Open up, please. Book of Revelation, chapter 2. I kind of like what, I've always liked what Ronald Reagan said. Some of the most frightening words ever uttered. I'm from the government and I'm here to help. But I think there's two other words that strike fear in most of our hearts if and when we hear them. You first. You first. That's what's happening, Revelation chapter 2. The seven churches that we've spoken about, Jesus says to the church of Ephesus, you first. So you might remember, we've seen Jesus now glorified in heaven. John, as an old man, has watched all the other apostles be killed. The Christians have watched their fellow brothers and sisters, moms and dads, lose their jobs, lose their homes because of their faith, been burned, been crucified. They're suffering tremendously under Nero for 4 or 5 years, 67 through 71, 72, now through Domitian, and they're wondering what's going on. Lord, this isn't what we bargained for. Where are you? How come this is continuing on without you intervening? And the book of Revelation was written for, among other reasons, to reveal to these early Christians, I'm on the throne. Don't worry, I am on the throne. I am coming back. I am going to judge. And I want you to be faithful. But before God judges the world for their sin and their rejection of Christ, judgment begins where? In the church, in the house of God. And so what we see in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are these seven churches right there in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. John's only about 35 miles off the coast, banished on an island. And he's writing, Jesus is dictating these letters to John to these seven churches. And the first letter is to Ephesus. Verse 1, and unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know your works and your labor and your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil, and how you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars, and you have borne, you've endured, and you have patience, and for my name's sake you have labored and have not fainted. So Jesus starts with this church at Ephesus, number one, because of the prominence of this city. Ephesus was the key city in that area. Around the end of the first century, the city had kind of begun to decline economically. They had a huge harbor there, which was utilized in about the 4th century BC. But as the years went by and as the deforestation took place in that area, the ancient world did not understand much about deforestation and whatnot. The silt began to wash into the harbor. The harbor became shallow and mucky and muddy. It became harder and harder to bring ships in and out, so ships began to find other harbors, and whatnot. But it had become, Ephesus had become nonetheless a huge banking center. While it had been a huge trading post, now it was a banking center, and it really controlled that area. So it was addressed first in part because it was such a prominent city, and also because the church there had tremendous influence on that entire area. It had a great legacy. Paul the Apostle founded the church. He showed up one day at a synagogue there, met some believers in Ephesus, came back about a year later, started a church right next door to the synagogue, and for quite a while he proceeded to teach and share the gospel. God did great miracles through him. When people took his sweatbands, his handkerchiefs, and passed them around the area, people were healed, demons were driven out, and he taught for almost 3 years. And while he taught for those 3 years, the gospel went out into the entire area, starting who knows how many dozens of churches, including no doubt these other six churches. So, and then later, John, the Apostle John, was the head pastor at Ephesus. And finally, Timothy, before he was killed, was the pastor at Ephesus. So it had tremendous influence. And so it's addressed first, but it's also addressed first because the subject with which Jesus is addressing them is of the chiefest importance out of all the subjects that the Lord wants to speak to us as people, that he has to say to his church. This message here, as we're going to see, is first and foremost. And so you gathered from this, it was an impressive church. Verse 2, your works, your labor, your patience, you can't bear them which are evil. You've tried them which say they are apostles and are not. You found them liars. You've borne, you have patience, and for your name's sake, my name's sake, you have labored, you haven't fainted. To walk into this church must have been quite an experience. I remember years ago sitting in John MacArthur's church and saying, out of all the churches that we want to model our church after, he said, it's the church at Ephesus. That's what we most want our church to be like. It was the most taught, the most educated, the most knowledgeable church. If you read through Paul's letter to the Ephesians, it's the most elevated, the most theological. He speaks of mysteries because these people, having had Paul there for many years, having been taught and grounded, they were able to handle greater mysteries, greater truths. So it was a place known for its great understanding of the Bible. But Jesus goes on to point out, I know your works. They were doing a lot. I know your labor. They were giving it their best. I know your patience. They were committed. And I know that you have tested those who say they are apostles. They didn't have the Bible in those days. People would come into the church and say, the Holy Spirit has called me to preach to you today. And they might say something that sounded right, and they didn't quite have the scriptures to refer to, not like we do. So they had to test them. They had to find out, are you a real prophet? Are you really from God or not? And if you walked into the church at Ephesus and you were off a little bit, bam, they nailed you. They tried you, they tested you, they questioned you, so and they booted them out if they weren't. So it was orthodox, it was busy, it was active, they were committed, they were influential. I like to put it this way. Remember Martha and Mary? If Martha walked into the church at Ephesus, she'd be like, finally, I found the perfect church. There's so much to do. Oh, I can get in this committee or this project, and they're doing this, and they're feeding the poor, and there's this Sunday school class, and it's clean, it's neat, it's tidy, they're diligent, and Martha would have loved it. I have a feeling, though, that Mary might have had a tough time at the church of Ephesus. They were so busy. They were doing so much. Every letter of these seven that Jesus writes, he first introduces himself, as we spoke about, according to his description that John saw in chapter 1. And here he says, I'm speaking to you. I'm the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. I'm the one who stands in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, speaking of the church. And obviously, he's initially reminding them, hey, don't forget. Don't forget who's in control here. I am. Don't forget who the focus of all this is. It's me. This church is of me, by me, for me. And so he's here introducing himself as I'm central. And what we find out, obviously, is if you know this letter at all, is these people had lost some focus. And in fact, it says in verse 4, he says, nevertheless, putting all that stuff you're doing aside, nevertheless, I have something against you because you've left your first love. The translators have softened it. If you have a Bible, that word somewhat or something has been added. It's in italics. He really just says, nevertheless, I have against you. We've got a problem. I've got a bone to pick with you. You've left your first love. While they were busy working for the Lord, they lost their wonder of the Lord. While they were laboring for the kingdom, they had stopped loving the king. And while they were very disciplined in their life and in their study, they had lost their devotion. And the Lord takes this extremely seriously. When we collectively as a church, when I individually, when we lose our love for him, when we lose our focus of him, he doesn't just chalk that up to, oh, he's just busy. If you look, jumping ahead, He says at the end of verse 5, if you don't repent, I will remove your candlestick out of its place. I will not, Jesus says, I will not remain in a loveless place, no matter how busy, no matter how active, no matter how clean, no matter your reputation, I'm not going to hang around. That's kind of touchy, isn't it? No, he's passionate. He's passionate about us. Passion demands a passionate response. One of the great pictures, obviously, of the church is that we are his bride. And I can understand a little bit more about how Jesus reacts here when I look at the fact that this is his bride. We are his bride. And all of a sudden, you got a husband who's passionate and caring for his wife, and the wife doesn't have much time for him, has a cold heart towards him, is indifferent towards him. We all have a problem, I think. We recognize that's not going to work. Breaks my heart sometimes being at the restaurants and watching the older couple come in and not talk. We've all seen it, haven't we? They don't talk. And it's not that there's this necessarily a comfort with each other. They don't know how to talk. And the paper comes out. And the husband's reading or looking around. And I've so often seen the wife just talk to me, do something. And we look at that and we go, unacceptable. Of course, it's heartbreaking. The Lord loves us. He loves his church. He loves his bride. In fact, the name Ephesus means darling. It means dear one or darling. I got up early today and I went to Dunkin' Donuts. Didn't want to make any coffee. Thought I might wake people up in the house. So I got in the car, ordered my medium cup of coffee and a couple of bagels for anyone back home. Got up to the front window. And this woman must smoke like a chimney. Hey, darling, that'll be $1.50 or whatever. I go, oh. I don't like it when people call me darling or sweetie or honey. Just whatever it's worth. You know, the people checking you out at Publix or whatever. That's okay. And I want to call. I want to say, that's okay, little Ephesus doll. You know, it's all right. I don't mind. And then I left again. She says, have a great day, darling. I don't mind when my wife calls me darling. She's done it once or twice. She has other names that she calls me. But we are to be his darling, a dear and intimate relationship. And he notices when we're distant or when we're cold. You never tell me you love me, she said to him. What do you mean? We've been married 26 years and you've never told me that you love me. Well, you know I love you. Yeah, but you never tell me. But you know I love you. But how come you never tell me? Look, when we got married, didn't I say I love you? She said, yes. He said, if it ever changes, I'll let you know. We've probably all told the Lord that we love him. When's the last time we really, really, really told him with our words, saying from our heart, Lord, I love you. I love you. It wasn't, though, just that the words were missing. He knew the heart was wrong. He knew the heart had grown cold. Isn't it easy to get off track when we're busy doing things for people? So there's a problem. Nevertheless, verse 4, I have something against you because you've left your first love. And the question, obviously, why? What? How? He tells us, verse 5, remember therefore from whence you have fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I will come quickly unto you and will remove your candlestick out of its place except you repent. One problem. It's fascinating to me. This massive problem. Your love has grown cold. You love other things. You love the work more than me. Has a very simple, basic, foundational root issue. You've forgotten. Remember. Remember what? Remember from whence you've fallen. Oh, your church has gotten so big. Oh, you've got so many programs now. Oh, your life is so in order. You're so productive. But in Jesus's mind, you've just sunk. Man looks with the eyes on the outward appearance and sees a church growing and active. The Lord looks upon the heart and says, oh, you're sinking. And he says, remember. And that's the simple message from me that I like to share with our church today is to remember. You know what's really, it's always struck me as pathetic. Not pathetic like, oh man, you're so pathetic, but pathos. Just oh man. That as the Lord was spending his last night on earth with his disciples, and they're arguing about who's the greatest, and Jesus is washing their feet, and on his mind he's preparing to go to the cross, and he's so troubled he could die. He's preparing to go to Gethsemane, sweat the drops of blood. He knows he's going to be nailed to the cross, be forsaken by God, suffer the wrath of God upon the sins of mankind, and eternal debt. All this is before him, and he asks his disciples for something. Both then and for the future. It's amazing. Knowing all he was going to do, he said, remember me. Or to put it in the negative, think of all he's going to go through. Think of what he was going to endure. And he's saying, don't forget me. Isn't that pathetic? Doesn't he know us? He knows us so well, Jay, don't forget. Well, of course, it's on the poster in my room. I got my, no. Here, in the heart, day to day, in your thoughts, who you are, how you make your decisions, how you spend your time, what your love is, what you care about. Don't forget me. It's easy to forget Jesus. He's meek. He doesn't come storming in every day. Here I am, wake up or else. He's lowly of heart when we send him to the back of the line. He doesn't say, I'm not going anywhere. When we put him in the back of the bus, he says, no, I demand a drive. He's lowly of heart. 3 days, right, after leaving Jerusalem, Mary and Joseph are getting near Nazareth, and they set up camp, and the women catch up with the men, and Mary says to Joseph, oh, how's Jesus? He goes, I don't know. I thought you had him. We forgot God. We left him back at Jerusalem. Left him at the temple. Honestly, how many days would you say you have been in a place like this? And by the time we get to the car, we have forgotten him already. Not to condemn you. It's who we are. And the thing is it's dangerous. This forgetfulness is dangerous. Jesus is pointing out, this is why your love has grown cold. Because you have forgotten what it was like when you realized that you were a sinner and you were under the wrath of God and you felt that pressure, that conviction, that fear, that terror, that emptiness, that hopelessness, that anxiety. And you found out I was real. And then you found out I died for you. And your debt, your sins were completely washed away. Past, present, and future, in that I was living inside of you, and that I'd promised to never leave you, never forsake you, to work all things together for your good, because I'm preparing a place in heaven for you, because I'm going to present you before the Father, faultless and holy and blameless. I like what Spurgeon, I read from him earlier, I like what Spurgeon said. Summed up his life this way, he says, I looked at Jesus, Jesus looked at me, and we were one forever. That's what happened when we came to him. And when we forget that, when we lose sight of that, trouble starts. Can become dissatisfied, distracted, And Jesus starts to recede into the background. I'm a very good marriage counselor because I keep it simple. I counsel marriages all the time. People don't know it. And I learned this trick early on, and I just stick to it. It works every time. I was working with a guy in our early church, and we were building out a shower. We had a bunch of kids come up from Southern California for little missions outreach. I knew the guy was struggling. Wasn't, you know, he had made it no secret to me. And I began to ask him, "So how'd you meet your wife?" "Ah, we met in high school." "Really, what was it like when you first saw her?" He goes, "I don't remember." "Well, what was it like? What's the first thing you do remember?" A little smile, you know, across his face. "I remembered this and that." And he talked about his little Volkswagen and how he gave her a ride in his little broken down Volkswagen and all that. And I just asked and asked and asked and asked. I kind of cared. But he began to talk about when he met her and their difficulties and their challenges and the pursuit. It was wonderful watching this man just come alive. And it wasn't some brilliant stroke of genius, I suppose, because I remember after a few years of being married, there were frustrations. There were difficulties. Things weren't panning out the way I had thought. They weren't going the way I thought they should. And it wasn't crisis time, but it certainly wasn't bliss either. It was fertile ground for problems, difficulties, I suppose, in my heart. And I was meeting with a fellow named Chris Sullivan. We had known each other for a long time. We were praying, I think, every Thursday. He came over after I got done teaching at the school. We prayed for an hour or so, and we both shared openly, you know, we need some help. And one of the things, I need the Lord to work in my marriage. And he did, in the most simple, easy, life-changing way. It's never been the same. My wife's mother-in-law sent a box to my wife because I was planning this surprise party for Monica. And in this box were pictures. And I began to look at the pictures, and I saw the picture of Monica riding. She was older. It was a cute picture of her riding a trike. The very first weekend I ever met her, and I just, that picture of her laughing and riding the trike, and there were all these pictures, and I just remembered the years when I waited and prayed. I prayed and asked the Lord to marry her when I was 17. We got married 12 years later. And I did almost everything possible to make that impossible, just being such a loser. And there's one picture, her high school picture. Oh my goodness, it just broke me. And guess what I did? I remembered what it was like longing and aching, hurting so much for so long. And I'd get home now after the box, and there she was. Oh my goodness. And to this day, I keep that picture right in front of me. And it still causes me to remember. Memory's powerful. When Paul wrote to these very same people, the book of Ephesians, It's very instructive, chapters 1 through 3. He talks all about Jesus doing for us. In chapters 4, 5, and 6, all that we're supposed to do in response to him. Very simple book. First 3, what he did. Second 3, what we're to do. But the first 3, this is who Jesus is. This is what he did for you. And he only tells them to do one thing. Remember. Remember what you were like before he came into your world and saved you. Remember. See, these guys had almost a disadvantage. They were discipled by, founded by Paul. And when Paul later came back and visited him for the last time, he said, remember how much I worked. Remember how much I labored. Remember all the effort, house to house, door to door, day and night, working with my hands to provide for my needs and everyone's. Paul was this machine. And they got that part. So when Paul left, they got, yeah, let's work, let's labor. This is the model. What they forgot, though, was before we do Ephesians chapter 4, 5, and 6, we'd better learn to do Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, the famous walk. This is how you ought to walk. Stand. This is how you stand against the enemy. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, sit. Jesus Christ has seated you. Jay, sit. I gotta do something. Sit. Isn't that what Mary chose to do? And Jesus said she has chosen the better part. Then Martha, who's working and working and frustrated, and her house is clean. Her church is growing. Everything's in order and impressive. And Jesus said, Martha, you are so encumbered. But Mary, the one sitting here that you're frustrated with, she's chosen the better thing. Because when she labors, it's going to be out of love. When she works, it's going to be motivated by a wonder. And as she disciplines her life, it's going to be because from the heart she's devoted. That's what I'm after. I was framing and framing and framing one day, years ago. That's what I did. All by myself, the sun was going down, everyone else had gone home, and I just love just finishing the building. Just me, the building, the wood, the hammer, the nails, the saw, and no one around. Bam, 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 bam. And it's one of the few times, if I dare say God ever spoke to me, this would be one of the times when I think the Holy Spirit was speaking to me. Very simple word. Stop. No. I got so much to do. No. Stop. No. Because I could tell out of the corners of my mind there was this sunset. I could tell because, you know, sometimes when the world turns pink, that beautiful pink and orange, and you look out your window and you see everything's pink and orange and you go, oh, sunset. Or if you're a weirdo, sunrise, you know, if you're up that early. But for most of us, sun must be setting and you go, oh, wow. Well, I'm working and everything's this orange hue and it's pinkish and stop. No. And finally, I said, okay, you know, and I put my hammer in my bag and I dropped my nails in the other pouch and I stopped and there it was. It was just unbelievable. Beautiful. Stop. And I did, and I stopped and I looked and it took a while. You know, I saw it with my eyes, and then it slowly geared my mind down. And then eventually it began to penetrate into my agitated, you know, diligent, hardworking little heart. It just calmed down, and I went, oh my gosh. Wow. Father, that is awesome. And I had some rest, and I had some peace. And I went back to work that day, but that had to be 30 years ago. No, 24, 25 years ago. And I still remember it. And the Lord here, I think, might be saying to you and your busyness, whether it's busyness at work, busyness at home, busyness with church stuff, stop, stop, please. And remember, take a look, like they sang at the cross. Take a look. Take some time. Remember from whence you have fallen and repent. If you're too busy for Jesus, you're too busy. Stop. Very simple. Go back to it and do the first works. How did you spend time with them before? Spend time with them the same way. If that meant a walk on the beach, a walk around the block, a drive in your car, a popping on a Christian song, or just sitting down and reading, a calling up a friend and praying together. What was it? What did you do when you knew things were right and good between you and Jesus? Jesus says, go do it again. Let's get back down to basics. Nothing hanging over your head. Just go do it. I wanted to speak on repentance, the wonder of repentance, and I have to wait for another time, but the gist of it, just go do it. Just get back with me. Wrapping it up, verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. See, this is interesting, verse 6. But this you have. I'll give you credit for one thing. What that indicates to me is all these other things, he didn't give them credit. The working, the laboring, the diligence. Jesus says, I give you zero credit for that. Because it's those very things that have actually begun to block you and me. I've told it before. It's one of my favorite stories. G. Campbell Morgan first shared it. Commentator I like to read about the man who had his teenage daughter and they used to go for walks on a nightly basis. The mom had passed away. The father had his only daughter and he cherished the walks. And then one night the daughter said, Dad, I don't feel right. I don't feel good. Why don't you walk alone tonight? And he did. The next night, Dad, I've had a busy day. Why don't you go alone? And he did. And night after night for about a week, Dad, I can't make it. And off he went on his walk. At the end of this week or so, she came out to him. Dad, happy birthday. She handed him a box and he opened it up and there were some homemade slippers. Just wanted to do something for you. I wanted to tell you I love you. And he said, honey, thank you so much. But don't ever, ever do anything to take away our time together again. I missed you on the walks more than I appreciate the slippers. Same thing with the Lord. And these things that they were doing in his name for the church said, zero. I don't want that. I want you. It's you. But this you have, he said, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. We'll look at them in later on in the chapter of the Church of Pergamos. But it was a sect of false teachers, and they muddied the waters about Jesus being the only way or just one of many ways. And Jesus recognized the fact that you've kept me not just the first among equals, you've kept me supreme and unique and alone in your doctrine. That's right. I'll give you credit for that. And then he wraps it up, like we did last Sunday night, if you remember, verse 7. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let me give you a summary of last Sunday night. It was a great time at our house. We're going to do Psalm 89 tonight, the covenant of David, Davidic covenant, technically. We didn't do that last Sunday night. We talked. We talked about this church and how easy it's going to be to get off track and how many things can go wrong and what's going to keep us right. And we concluded it's not only the Word of God, but it's the Holy Spirit. He has to be able to speak. Otherwise, we're going to deceive ourselves, get off track. And the conclusion was, it says it right here, every problem in the church, Jesus says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. I look forward to this church body being trained and disciplined to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit in whatever way he chooses to speak, not the limited way we give him, not the limited way many churches give him. You know, many churches, first thing they say is, Holy Spirit does not speak this way anymore. I want to hear him speak. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Every remedy Jesus gives to the church, every reward he offers, always has to do with heaven. There's a tree of life in the new creation, in the new Jerusalem. It's got rivers flowing around it, fruit growing off of it. It's the tree of life. You eat it, you live forever. The leaves provide healing. But it really speaks of another tree of life, doesn't it? Because it says, cursed is everyone that's nailed to a what? Tree. Our Lord was nailed to the tree. And because he was nailed to a tree, we have life. The tree of life. And Jesus here is speaking about the tree of life. It's the last book of the Bible, book of Revelation, but it appears in the first book of the Bible, doesn't it? In fact, it appears in the second chapter. In the garden, there were two trees. Tree of life, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Take your pick, Adam. Take your pick, Eve. Which one are you going to eat? The tree of life, which will enable you to live forever and ever, or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so that you can think like God, be as a God. And they chose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So did the church at Ephesus, and so do many of us. The church at Ephesus knew good and evil, didn't they? They could discern between false and true prophets. They had their doctrine down. They were savvy. Now, that was a good point that the reverend made today, but he was off in the second point and could have hit it a little harder in the third point. Church service wasn't too bad today. The songs were all right, but as usual, the singer was flat. Guitar was too loud. Third song was good. I have knowledge of good and evil, right and wrong, good service, good sermon, good Christian, bad Christian. And I pride myself on my ability to say this is right and this is wrong. And a lot of us can spend our Christianity sitting under the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, just chowing down. I'm getting smarter. I'm getting wiser. I'm more discerning. I'm more critical. I'm a bigger pain to be around, but I know what's right and I know what's wrong. And we need that. I'm not discounting it entirely. But then there's the tree of life where Jesus is. And sometimes we just don't even eat of that. The shade, the fruit, the food of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil goes down pretty easy, but Jesus offers himself to you and to me, tree of life. I love you passionately. Come to me today. Just fill yourself with me, tree of life. That's the midst, not the periphery, not the entry. That's the midst of the paradise of God. See, he's not in a huff because, well, you don't love me anymore the way you should, the way you used to. You're not doing what's right, Jay. It's wrong. It's wrong for you, for me, to not love me first and foremost. It's bad for you. With my kids, sometimes it's so hard when I'm coming down on them and disciplining them, but I will often say to them, I'm doing this because I need to do it for you. To be honest, I kind of don't care. Except I know this is bad for you to get away with this, to have this attitude, to do this, that I have to. Jesus didn't say, you've left me. He could have, but he said, you have left your first love. It's really bad for you to lose sight of me. Paul put it in the positive, actually put it in the negative. But at the end of Corinthians, he said, Maranatha, the Lord is coming back, and cursed You don't read too many curses in Paul's letters. And cursed is every man who loves not the Lord Jesus Christ. Like this book, like Ephesians. And Paul, again, isn't saying, curse you. You don't love Jesus, you're cursed. Really offends me. He is pointing out what is wrong with the heart that doesn't love Jesus Christ. It says in the book of Hebrews that you have a field. And God blesses the field and the rain comes down and the seed is sown and all that comes out is thorns and thistles year after year. And he says that field is close to being what? Cursed. I've put seed in you. I've watered you. Where's the fruit? There's something wrong. There's no nutrients. It's too infested with the thistles and the thorns, and it's useless. Let's burn it, he says. That's why Paul says, cursed is every man who loves not. When I remember, when we recall who Jesus is, God Almighty coming to earth, living perfectly, taking on my sin, my debt, praying for me, suffering the wrath of God, rising again, ascending, praying for me day by day, walking with me, living in me, all the things we talked about, coming back for me, and I don't love him. Jesus says to me, Jay, there's a problem here with you. Let's fix it. Let's fix that. Just remember. And maybe you sit there and you think, I don't have anything to really remember. I don't have a great passionate time with Jesus. I don't have any early days to recall of being head over heels in love with Jesus. That's okay. Peter, Jesus said, do you love me? And his honest answer, can't say I do. I like you. I like you. All right. A little while later, Peter, do you love me? I just can't say I do. I'm, in all honesty, Lord, now that I know that my heart's been exposed, no, I can't say I do. He says, that's okay. And then later, Peter, do you like me? Really? And Peter said, yes, yes. You know, I can't say I love you. But I can honestly say, I am fond of you. I appreciate you. I want to be with you. And Jesus essentially said, good enough. Got work for you to do in my kingdom. With God, love always starts with honesty. Be honest with me. Just be honest. You and Jesus, be honest with him today. Love will follow, because when you're honest, when I'm honest with him about who I really am, where I'm really at, and I open up my heart and he gets to see me exposed, naked, this is who I am, and I realize, I receive, he accepts me, he loves me, when no one else could or would, guess what? Can't help but love a king and a God and a man and a friend and a brother who embraces me like that. Lord Jesus, you are worthy of our love. Thank you for the way you have loved us, the way you continue to love us. And Lord, help us to love you more. To know you, Lord, is to love you, to be open and honest, exposed before you, is to be accepted and received by you. Lord, you're a God of love and grace and mercy and kindness. So help us today, in Jesus' name, amen. In conclusion, I wish I had some great finishing, boom, do this. I don't. It's you. Remembering him, taking time to be with him, get alone with him, let him love you. Amen? Amen. And we will have communion tonight, and in that way we will remember him. You're invited to join us, our house, 6:30 Sunday night. Love you guys, but more importantly, the Lord love you, bless you, and keep you in his name. Amen.